Keeping with last week, again, for a second time, we're going to have a title slide here of contemporary or modern Israel. We always focus, of course, on the Bible times, but this is a city that you'll not read about in Bible history at all. But Haifa and Tel Aviv are the two largest cities in all of Israel, both, of course, seaports on the Mediterranean Sea. Haifa is a quite impressive city, rising up directly from the water onto what will become Mount Carmel and that ridgeline there that is Mount Carmel. And so it has a really a spectacular, you know, oversight view of the beaches of Haifa and of course, the big bay there. If you look closely, you can see there's quite a long breakwater, a lot of shipping going on, big machinery and whatnot from loading, you know, deep sea going vessels. So quite a city, to say the least. Those of you that might know, how many of you have ever heard of the Baha'i faith? You know what the Baha'i faith is? The Baha'i faith is a very recent religion. It was kind of popular for a while back in the 60s and 70s here in the United States. I don't think so much now. But that staircase that you see in the foreground, and then you can see many terraces spilling on down there. Now, that is the world headquarters for the Baha'i faith. Now, one of the most beautiful properties on the planet, as a matter of fact. So you can go online and look for that. It's just, you know, Haifa, and it'll be featured. It's a magnificently beautiful place. Rivaling the Catholics, I think, in some respects, from just having, you know, spent a lot of money and made a beautiful creation there. Out of a religion, of course, which is just the antithesis, really, of Christianity. Now, last week and the week before, I introduced both lessons with this passage from Ephesians chapter 4. In the preceding lessons, we looked at verses that went ahead of that and verses also that went after that. But for the third time, I really just focused in on the core of Ephesians 4, which in this case is these three verses, 11, 12, and 13. He, that's God, gave some as apostles. So he picked out a very small number of men that would be apostles. And some prophets. There have been, through the ages, more prophets, of course, than there have been apostles. Apparently in Christianity, perhaps more prophets than there were apostles. We don't have a number for them. But the apostles and the prophets both were offices that gave these men inspiration, gave them revelation, gave them the Holy Spirit directly to speak then on behalf of God. You have information given to them miraculously, not information they've studied, but that God simply gave to them. And so those two offices requiring and involving inspiration. But then thirdly, some as evangelists, simply preachers, and some as pastors, and I know in advance, a group like this, you're better than average Bible students, noticed it immediately when I got here 4 years ago, you will know that the word pastor is just a horrible translation. It's a Latin word, not an English word. It has been invented and then defined by our denominational world to refer to preachers usually, but also preachers who have more authority than they ought to have. As in most religious groups, pastors have the authority, really, of elders. And so there's a terrific amount of abuse that's going on there. A lot of it flows out of just an unfortunate translation. So I've highlighted there literally the word there, poimen, which has been translated shepherds, but about equals there. You know, it equals the elders. Those are the people that we're talking about under that particular term as shepherd. We'll be studying the New Testament use of elders in upcoming lessons, and we'll get into more detail on terms that are used for elders. We just know that in Ephesians 4. So we have apostles and prophets, and then it references the elders who are shepherds. And teachers, four. Note, the first two are inspired and have passed. We have no apostles today, we have no prophets today. We still have evangelists, we still have elders, we still have teachers, uninspired men who are working to present various responsibilities among the Lord's people. But in all cases, these three are for the equipping of the saints, everybody that is a Christian, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So reading this passage in Ephesians 4, you know right off the top that what is preeminent here is not apostles and prophets. It's not elders and evangelists and teachers. It's the saints. It's everybody who has named the name of Christ. And each given local congregation, he's addressing the group there in Ephesus in this case, that they are the focus of all of this. And these other groups only existed in much smaller numbers so that the saints could do the work of service. So that we can all be built up in the body of Christ. So that we can all attain to the unity of the faith. So that we would all have the knowledge of the Son of God. And that we would all be mature in a degree or level of maturity that is the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And herefore, I haven't even mentioned that last phrase. Just for a moment, think about that. The goal that God sets before everyone in this room as wearing the name of Jesus Christ in our time and in our culture is that we measure up to Jesus the Christ, to the measure of the stature which belongs, not just to Christ, but to the what of Christ, to the fullness of Christ. Now, all too often, very unfortunately, people set their sights too low, whether we're talking about Christians or just in the secular world. We settle, and we're willing to just get along, you know, and we do as good as possible, and there's a natural laziness in the human condition, I suppose. But it needs to be rooted out. It needs to be destroyed. As Christians, God has charged us with becoming so Christ-like that we can be described, each and every one of us, as mature to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, in whom was the Spirit without measure, the very radiance of God's glory, as you see in the opening verses of the Hebrew letter. It is a grand and glorious calling that God is expecting of each and every one of us. We are to be striving then to perfect ourselves to the utmost degrees of absolute perfection so that people would mistake us for Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. We can be that much like Him. That when we, in our daily affairs, confront any circumstance, we would think like Jesus, speak like Jesus, and act like Jesus, because we have attained the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So don't settle for any less. Set about in your life, each and every day, to measure up to that level. How do you get there? Well, if you're reading your Bible, thanks to the apostles and prophets who wrote it. And we're studying it in circumstances like we are here for the last time in the high school, studying these things so that we can be properly equipped and be properly working and succeeding then in what God would have us be. So then, we passed on all these verses last week. Now, I'm not going to go back to a single one of them except to summarize. We looked last week at 9 Old Testament passages as we narrow our focus then in that list from Ephesians chapter 4 to those shepherds, those elders, those overseers, those bishops. Anybody know how properly to use the word? Those pastors. You know, you must have the Latin term. But these men burst on the scene in New Testament. They just appear and fully formed and functioning. But that's because, clearly, then the Jews, to whom the gospel was first sent, had elders from the millennium and a half, just as the time of Moses, when we started in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the 5 books that were written by him, that term appears in every single one of them. And what we learn is that they are always and only and exclusively, it must be, and it's a violation of Scripture if it's not true, older men, a very relative term. But you're not an older man when you're in your 20s. You're not an older man when you're in your 30s. It's debatable whether you're an older man when you're in your 40s. By the time you get into your 50s, well, yeah, surely, you know, you're an older man. But older is the most fundamental inherent part, which then suggests experience. Such experience that in the Old Testament, repeatedly, they are with Moses in the very presence of God. They are helpers to Moses, who are passing along information to the people from Moses, as well as standing as judges for those people. Their responsibility to help folks who have daily all sorts of conflicts and problems to resolve those problems on an individual basis as well as on a national one. And they held, this was the big focus of last week's lesson, the very power of life and death. The judgments, the rulings that they made, often enough, had to do with whether or not someone would live or die. Had a decision to make this week, and so decided, in the interest of more information rather than less, that we're going to do exactly the same thing this morning that we did last week. Please don't throw anything. Okay, especially since we're in this room where it's downhill and it's going to hurt worse. Really think we need to guess, brother, what was going on in the Old Testament with these elders, because there is very clearly an inheritance, if you will, that is passed down from the Jews and their millennium and a half of having elders that is handed to the first century saints and continues effectively with not a whole lot of difference that I can see as they acting as elders among the Lord's people still, but now who are Christians washed in the blood of Christ. Now, a moment ago, Ron read Joshua chapter 20. Again, I am not going to have these verses on the screen, so you'll need to be open up your Bibles to look at them, which is the next book after the five books of Moses there. But notice in Joshua chapter 20, the people have only very recently come into their promised land flowing with milk and honey, and immediately they have needs that are going to involve elders. In Joshua 20, at verse 1, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel. Designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally," it happens all the time, that there are accidental deaths. You are the instrument of another person's death. This is an occurrence that is just, you know, horrifying and terrible, but it happens all too frequently. And so we have these cities that are set up for that event. And then, if they have accidentally killed someone, it's unintentional, it's without premeditation, then they may flee there. And they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood, which is a family member who sets out to kill that person if they can just catch them before they get to a city of refuge. It's an amazing thing to us today, but that is the way it was set up. God felt so strongly about the loss of human life that it crossed up just time and again in the Scriptures in the Old Testament. We're not going to develop it here, but when a human being made in the image of God's blood is shed, that is big in the sight of God. And he recognizes that it's just massive and traumatic and life-changing for all the family members down here on the earth that were involved as well. And so the system was, whether it's intentional or not, if you've been the instrument of someone's death, that family has the right to kill you, they themselves, right now, unless you can get to a city of refuge. So you take off running. When you get to that designated area, then there will be a trial. If you are guilty, you will absolutely be put to death. If not, there are circumstances by which you'll live in the city until a certain time, and then you will be free. So in Joshua 20 now, to continue the reading, in verse 4, "He shall flee to one of these cities, and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city, and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, and they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may dwell among them." So what are the elders doing? They are, in effect, the guardians and the judges of the city. They decide who's going to be in this city and who is not going to be in this city, and then they are responsible for seeing that a place is found in the city for this person to live. So they've got vast responsibility. You state your case to them. They will be your judge. And then if you can, you know, convince them with your case, you'll be permitted to live among them. It's up to them then to decide exactly where it is that you're going to live, to give him a place that he may dwell among them. Did the old elders have a lot of power? Immense power. From the moment they got into that promised land, they had held this power in the wilderness for 40 years, and they held this power in Egypt as well, as we saw last week. Now, skipping over to Ruth. In chapter 4, we're going to skip a little bit, as you can see, look at Ruth, in the first four verses of chapter 4 first. Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. Behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by, so he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and he sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city, and he said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. So we've got a couple of guys, and we've got 10 elders. We're going to have us, you know, a confab. So in verse 3, he said, "The closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you," who? These 10 elders and the family members, "buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you'll redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I'm after you." And he said, "I'll redeem it." Now, his first four verses, we skip the intervening. We come on down to 9, verse 9. Boaz said to the elders and to all the people in this group he collected, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. I now own all of her family's property, husband and sons. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, one of Naomi's sons, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." Now, brother, that is huge, huge. These elders' responsibilities in this case is to be the witnesses and the judges, if you will. You know, they're all the city officials as to who owns property and who doesn't. In the passing off of family inheritance, they are the ones that make those final decisions. In the system of redeeming properties that we don't have to get into, that Boaz finds himself caught up in, he's going to then demonstrate before these elders that he's redeeming these properties, that is, he's buying them. They're now his properties, not her properties or anybody else's properties. And when it comes to a marriage, I'm also acquiring this Moabitess here, and I'm going to marry her. So, what are the elders? Witnesses is what they're called a couple of times. But they are the ultimate arbiters and deciders in being these witnesses with regard to property ownership and to marriage at this point in time, early on in that promised land. As everybody skip over to 1 Samuel now. And in 1 Samuel, you can see at chapter 8, still, 1 Samuel 8, and you'll notice, of course, I'm just going chronologically down through time. So we had Joshua, you know, they're invading the promised land, and they're at war, they're conquering these people, so taking them for themselves. Then comes Ruth in the period of the time of the judges. Here's another occasion later than that, 1 Samuel, in this period of time that we call the judges. In chapter 8 of verse 4, all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. Samuel, who is in other places, identified as the greatest of all the judges. And they said to him, "Behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." If you go back and look at verse 4, brethren, who was it that brought this disaster on those people this time? Who was it that wanted to have a king? Who was it that was rejecting God from ruling over them? Who was it that's responsible for the end of this period of the time of the judges, where God points out to Samuel, "They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me"? Who is it that can make this baseful and awful and horribly destructive. Awful consequences for millennium to come, you know. Who makes this decision? Still the elders. They have vast power for good, and sometimes, not the wise, who really mess things up. I come to 2 Samuel in chapter 5. And again, we're not developing these stories. You're familiar with them. We just want to see the role now of this particular group of men plays these various men. So, next book of Samuel, 2 Samuel 5, and the first four verses. All the tribes of Israel came to David. And he, of course, is their second king after these elders made the decision to have a king. So they came to David in Hebron, and they said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out again. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron. And King David, look at this, made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron." Who made the covenant? Who made the national covenant? Who chose the king? Who will crown the king? Who is behind the entirety of David becoming king in Hebron? All the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. They anointed David now king over what? Well, he spent 7 years being king in Hebron over a much smaller group of people. Now what is he king over? All of Israel. He reigned for 33 years. Verse 4, David was 30 years old when he became king. He reigned 40 years altogether. Seven in Hebron. Then the elders said, "We're going to have him for another 30 years over everybody and everything." Was that a pretty good decision? A lot better than the initial one that gave him king in the first place. Is it an astonishing amount of power and influence? Truly it is in the nation of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 8. Now let's try to do this again. I'm looking at my notes again. I'm going to get it wrong. You'll probably say again. But I'm supposed to stop here already, aren't I? Okay. So, what we're going to do then is just this one more in 1 Kings chapter 8. It is hard, these shortened classes. So come on over to 1 Kings. We'll look at chapter 8, and we'll wrap this up then with just this one last verse. And I'll put the rest of them up there for your notes, so you can have a look at it. Tell you what, let's get through Ezekiel, just from the reading that time frame. Let's do Ezekiel, and we'll close with him instead. Ezekiel 7:26. That's, of course, where we are in the reading of our Wednesday night classes. We're about to get into Isaiah that time frame. Ezekiel chapter 7. And we'll start reading in the end of that chapter there at verse 26. Here he prophesies, "Disaster will come upon disaster. Rumor will be added to rumor. And then they'll seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will be lost from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with horror, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. According to their conduct, I shall deal with them, and by their judgments, I shall judge them, and they will know that I am Yahweh." And it came about in the sixth year, on the fifth month of the sixth month, as I was sitting in my house with what? The elders. Did you know that those elders were directly caught up in meetings with the prophet, and that revelations even came to the prophet in the presence of those elders? What is the terrible disaster that will befall these people? Counsel will be taken from the elders. What then was the great job and responsibility of the elders? Counsel for the people of Israel. When you lose that advice, when you lose that leadership, when you lose that teaching, you are truly in desperate straits. So what we found in two classes, and I do hope you'll jot these down and look at these other passages, is, brethren, what had been so long established continued among the Jews when Christianity became the fulfillment of what all that Old Testament typified. Now we're going to continue to have elders. Are we going to throw off everything that they've learned for the last 1,500 years? Or will we have an eldership? it has similar responsibilities. We'll see as we get into those future lessons. As always, though, if you have a prayer request, desire for personal Bible study, questions of some kind, maybe ready to be baptized into Christ this very morning, let it be known. Speak with me, please, as we sing this next song. Please don't